I went back to verse 15 for a very specific reason. Because we have a tendency to come to this passage and miss what Burris said so well last week, that Paul's conclusion, this mystery is profound, it's great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church, and we quickly move over to talk about marriage and husband's roles and wife's roles and the things that are more controversial in our day. You cannot understand what Paul is saying about relationships and the marital relationship if you do not put it in the context of verse 15, being careful how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. The wisdom being knowing the mystery that's been revealed of God's kingdom coming in Christ, of His atoning death, His burial, His bodily resurrection and bodily ascension, and as He's at the Father's right hand, pouring out the Spirit and interceding. It's that new life that causes us to be able to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with minds and hearts that are full of the Word of God and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of praise, that gives us melody to sing in our heart to the Lord, that enables us to always be giving thanks to Him in all things and all circumstances, not for all things and all circumstances, but to be giving thanks to Him in the name of Jesus Christ because of who Christ is and what He's already begun and what He will one day bring to completion. We can give thanks now. And out of that, we learn to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That is crucial. I put on your outline a quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful British preacher of the last century, in commenting on this passage. He says, Paul says that such conduct, as we've just described in those earlier verses, is quite impossible without that essential preliminary condition, the filling of the Spirit. But people today do not believe in the Holy Spirit. They do not believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. They talk about the Christian Spirit and the Spirit of brotherhood and goodwill and so on. That is not Christianity. That is morality. That is pagan teaching. That's a strong statement, but it's absolutely true. That we do not simply get principles and truths of brotherhood by which we live. I proclaim to you unabashedly and with delight a living Christ who is pouring the living Holy Spirit out from heaven right now into you and our relationships if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not here to simply hear ideas and truths and principles. You are here to engage anew with the living God made known in Christ and by His Spirit, who enables us to live differently than we ever dreamed that we could live. And to talk about marriage and marriage roles and not start with that is to miss the heart of the gospel as it applies to marriage. There is a call to every believer and follower and disciple, and heaven forbid that we do what we've done at times and divide those terms, that some are believers and some are followers and some are disciples. You can't be one without the other. If you've received Jesus, you've received Jesus. He's the King, He's the Savior, He's the Lord, He is sanctifying you. If you are His, you are His disciple. The question is, are you growing? Are you seeking to be close to Him? What are Jesus' instructions? To love your enemies. To extend incredible grace to others. To give to Him who asks you. To be poor in spirit, gentle, merciful. To be peacemakers. Those instructions don't end when you say marriage vows. Somehow, I don't think we think of them in that light. But the marriage vows are saying this is a unique relationship in which I get to apply all of those instructions. And I need the filling of the Spirit. I need a mind full of the thoughts of Christ and the evaluations of things that come only from Christ to cause me to have forbearance, to cause me to be tender-hearted and forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven me, to have a grace that walks away from previous hurts, to live now and to build up. Jesus says that when we live in the Spirit that way, we will be seen to be sons and daughters of our Father. The one who calls us to such a life is Creator and Redeemer. He is high and lifted up. He speaks and worlds are formed. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and yet He is holy, holy, holy. And He reveals that His wrath is a consuming fire. And yet the psalmist proclaims that there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. It isn't saying that we're afraid of Him in order to get forgiveness, but we stand in awe that God, who is like this and that holy, has offered forgiveness. And that forgiveness just draws us to Him. So whatever your view of God, and it's often buried deep down within you, it's not necessarily your doctrinal statement. It shows in the way you live. Whatever the way of God, the knowledge of God that is showing in the way you live, dig deeper and let His forgiveness and His mercy flow. Find a new life that comes from Him and His family. And that's why I put the first heading here, that you were made, the title, you were made to marry, because we are made, each of us, to be married. Whether we ever marry an earthly spouse or not, we are made to be married to Christ. Every human being in God's plan of redemption needs that redemption, needs to be a part of the bride of Christ. We are made for what the ultimate marriage is that this passage is about. And it's out of that that we talk about earthly marriage as a special example that Scripture gives us. So our first point, you were made to marry Christ and only then a spouse. President Kennedy was never my hero. He was full of a weak family spirit. And some of you read that and you went, what is this crazy preacher doing talking about John F. Kennedy? Well, I want to give you an insight into God's grace in my life. I don't know why, but John F. Kennedy was president when I was in high school. And I remember where I was standing backstage in a talent show when we heard of his assassination. Everybody was so enamored with him. I was not. I was so bothered. And only the grace of God called me to be bothered. But the press made such a deal about him and his beautiful wife, Jacqueline Kennedy, later Onassis, that they were the first family, and they were the wonderful couple, and they had the cute little kids, and Von Meter, a comedian, put together this wonderful first family, funny thing. But I knew that was a lie. I knew a little bit then, and I found out, more later. We're all sons and daughters of sinners, but, you look at the Kennedy family, it's not surprising it turned out messy. The daddy was a bootlegger involved with the mafia that used him to buy Illinois for the presidential election. And what we're yelling about in the press now, Kennedy had his Secret Service break the law to bring him women and prostitutes. This is nothing new. Now forget Kennedy, just use that as an example and come back to the reality. Why is it as a culture that we lift up as heroes and definers of marriage Hollywood and Washington, D.C., and where we see the brokenness sometimes at its worst, because money and power tend to corrupt? We need to understand we need a different family rootage, a different family spirit. I put on your outline, don't often recommend books from the pulpit, but I put on there, and I really would urge you, single, married. Tim Keller is pastor of a church that's 70% single, so he writes with a heart for singles. But The Meaning of Marriage, Timothy and Kathy Keller, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. And heaven only knows, though we see it, that there are complexities about commitment. Those of us that have been involved with ministry amongst teens and young adults in their 20s know the fear of marriage that is in our culture. And I've struggled with it. My generation in college was the beginning of the birth control pill and the openness of things. I want to tell you and encourage you to read what Tim Keller has to say in his first chapter. Things are better than they seem in our culture. Those of you who are fearful of marriage, the stats, though marriage has been in decline in many ways, if you are a person who waits to 25 instead of getting married at 18, if you've got some good sense and some good teaching, and whether your own family or others, the divorce rate's not nearly as high as everybody talks about, even amongst pagans. And believers that are really in the Word, that there's a wonderful reality if God calls you to marriage that can make it a beautiful and wonderful thing. We'll say more about that. But even the world knows that what we've been trying the last 50 or 60 years isn't working. I mean, the studies that are out there in the secular universities show the unhappiness and the brokenness and the disease of all the alternatives that are being presented. It simply brings heartache. It doesn't work the way that it's supposed to work. I may have mentioned a few weeks ago when we were dealing with sexuality in Ephesians that the secular studies show that the best sex is in long-term marriages. Why? Because you've got two people that know the other one's not going to go away and they can bear their soul, not just their body. And so the world knows that. They just don't know what to do about it because they don't have the life source and the power and the hope to grapple with their own sinfulness. We who are here, and if you're new to us, I'm so glad that you are here. Don't think we are those that have it together. Those who are members of the church are those who've made a public profession, I don't have it together, and I need a Savior. You know, we are the ones who know how messed up we are, who have owned membership in the body of Christ. We're the ones that are broken and want the healer, and so we've run to come amongst Him. But we must face the reality of that brokenness, that earthwise we have a weak family spirit. You will never marry Mr. Right or Miss Right. Though compatibility in a good sense is something to be sought after, you will never find a spouse who will meet the needs you want them to meet. It's just simply true. We are broken, and sometimes we break worse in our marriage. A wife said to a counselor when her marriage was struggling, "This is not the man I married," talking about her husband. And the counselor wisely said, "No, he is the man you married. He's just not the man you thought you married." You know, we get stars in our eyes and we don't face the brokenness. But Ephesians 1 through 5 shows us that with a gospel-centered marriage, we can learn new ways to overcome. But it takes the risk of stepping in. There's a quotation on the bottom of the front side of the outline from C.S. Lewis. The fear of marriage is the fear of hurt, but there's no way to avoid hurt without hurting worse. Lewis says it so well in The Four Loves. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements like church membership and ministry. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. Lewis pushes it to the wall. It's true. If we try to close off our hearts from being connected in ways where we risk tragedy and hurt, we will quench the Spirit of God who made us to be connected and made us to take risks. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be doing that as we go along through the rest of things this morning. Marriage is a wonderful thing because it breaks us out of our selfishness. Larry Crabb describes wedding ceremonies. I won't take long because you've been to many. Everybody's dressed up so wonderful, looks so nice, is saying incredible words to one another. I promise this. I will do this. And Larry Crabb says there's a subtext going on underneath where the guy is saying, I promise to do this because nobody else has ever done the things for me that you've done for me and I don't want you to stop. She's promising this because she said, no one else has ever made me feel so good about myself as you made me feel about myself and I don't want to stop feeling this way. And they're both trying to find life in one another. And Larry Crabb says it's a graphic illustration, but it's like two ticks without a dog. Each trying to suck the blood of life out of one another. That isn't pretty. But that's the nature of human nature when we try to find our life in another created being. You will never find a spouse who can give you life. Only God gives life. And the way to life is the way of Christ. I proclaim to you with delight a whole new way of life. A whole new source of life, the living Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes your life and life within you to enable you to deal with all kinds of relationships. Point two, verses 21 through 25. Go back to your Bible with me. Being filled with the Spirit, speaking, singing in the heart, giving thanks, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 21. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I don't want to forget it, so I'm going to pause for a moment. Burris said it last week, it bears repetition. What Paul does in addressing the wives first is a shock to his culture. Because most of the household rules lists of the culture said the husbands were to make the wives submit. Have you read this text? We read it once out loud already this morning. Does Paul ever tell the husbands to make the wives submit? No. A lot of people think he does. He never tells the husband to make the wife submit. He tells the husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And some of the husbands back then are wondering, why are you talking to our wives? And later on, why are you talking to our children? Why are you talking to our slaves? They're not important. We tell the slaves what to do. Paul treats every one of them equally. The Spirit of God gives commands to each of us in our roles. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for her. And this is the work of Christ, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. And he's not talking about baptism per se, though some of the commentaries go there. He's talking about the word of the mystery of the gospel, which cleanses us with a clean conscience that lets us draw near to God and be in his presence. And the image of marriage is the image of the wife being cleansed and purified and perfumed and dressed up in the gown. But I say to you, don't get it in your head, husbands or wives, that a husband can do that for a wife. Jesus is the only one that can make us stand in the presence of God. That's what Jesus does. Husbands want to see their wives grow. We'll talk about that. And wives have a right to want to see their husbands grow. But this is talking about what Jesus does for the church. He sanctifies her with the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit that leads you to be filled with His words and His thoughts. And He does that He might, verse 27, present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Then He draws the parallel, verse 28, so husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. We'll say more about that in a moment. Note on your outline, I want your eye gate and your ear gate, if you've got a copy of it, to hear this so that it digs in, because it's crucial. You were made to marry Christ first and then a spouse. Sometimes it happens out of order. God can redeem that too. But it's the reality of the gospel that speaks, because the subtitle, only the loved know how to serve and submit. You simply cannot fulfill the instructions of this passage well unless you know the radical way that God in Jesus Christ offers love to you. And I have been around long enough to know that I still struggle with this, to know that there's not a person in this room that doesn't, in some part of their heart and mind, think that they can make God love them more if they just get obedient. And that's why I have on the outline what's next. The gospel has got to be at the center of our relationships. No moralistic human religion, and a lot of church and a lot of Christianity, is moralistic human religion. How do you find out? You look at what's in the parenthesis. We think we can earn the right to be loved and accepted. And you need to ask yourself, in friendships, those of you that are married and you're married, are you still doing that? Are you still doing stuff for your husband that if I just do this, then maybe he'll love me. I'll make him love me by behaving this way. Or the husband thinks he's going to get more from his wife if you know, if he loves in that kind of way. You know the danger of that kind of thinking? It doesn't start with the right foundation. It's not wrong to desire things. But it doesn't start from the foundation of already being accepted and loved. And when it's dealing with God, you know, the danger of our thinking that we can do stuff to make God love us is that we start thinking when we've done the stuff and God doesn't do what we want, then we're mad at God. And if we're mad at God because He hadn't done what He should do when we did what we should do, we're back into moralism. We're back into earning stuff. And we do it in our marriages. I do a ton of stuff for Mary Nell. She's busy with other stuff and she doesn't pay as much attention to me as I want. And I totally ignore the fact that 90% of what she's doing in her business is for my benefit. But I'm upset because she didn't do what I wanted her to do when I did what I was supposed to do to get her to do what she was supposed to do. And if that sounds convoluted, that's the way we live a lot of the time. I don't have time to tell you, but we've been married 32 and a half years, and there are seasons when it's been really tough. She was in an accident, the trash compactor blew up, got knocked out, could have killed her if she'd been a foot closer to the thing, and she was throwing up every other day, and every medicine that worked for the pain they took off the market. And and there were times when she just wanted to leave me and the kids. She didn't want to divorce me, she just wanted to get out of the pressure. You know, one of the things that we learned out of that experience, and I can tell you other stuff that was my misery, was the joy of just having someone that walks alongside you through that stuff and that you know is absolutely not going to walk away. It isn't so much what you can do for one another day by day, is that you know that unless the Lord takes your spouse, they're going to be there through thick and thin. Because the commitment is not based on your performance. It's based on their covenant. There is a beauty in that that makes the small things glorious. And you've got to dig down deep and dwell in that. And ultimately it comes from Christ. The other side of this that's got to be there is to see that there's no lawless religion to demand my self-fulfillment and pleasure. Neither of those provides a marital relationship, if you will, a marital garden where we can grow and multiply and be fruitful. And what broke down in the garden is Eve failed to respect Adam's role. She went off and she's listening to this voice from the serpent and she didn't bother to go to her head, Adam, out of whose body she had come and say, "What do you think about this?" No, she says, "It looks good to the eye. It sounds good in terms of what it's going to bring. It tastes good. I'm just going to do it." And then she comes to her husband and says, "Hey, have some." And you know what the husband does? He fails to love his wife. If he had loved Eve, he said, "Wait a minute." He would have said, "Wait a minute. What are you doing? What did you do?" He would have risked what she thought about him and how she was going to behave to him if he spoke the truth in love. And he would have said, "You know, what about what God said?" But instead, he was weak and wanted what he wanted from her, and it broke down the way that it still breaks down. The realities go right back to the root. And so therefore, husbands are to show submission in loving service. We do all submit to one another, but husbands lead by showing service. Sometimes leading and showing service means taking a hard stand, taking a risk that you're right and you think your wife may be wrong. Other times, leading in service means going, "You know, my wife's right 9 times out of 10 in this area. I'm the president, she's the vice president, she knows what she's doing in this area. We go with her decision." That's serving leadership. That's how the husband submits. The wife has the other side of it. She submits by respecting him, by being a helper fit for him. And Christ is the model in our life for that, isn't he? I don't have time to turn to tie Ephesians 5:21, the mutual submission, to Philippians 2. But think about Philippians 2, which is the passage where it says that Jesus did not cling on to that which was His, the glory and authority of heaven. But He laid aside that which was His and took the role of a servant, even to death on a cross. And through that pathway, God gave Him honor, and through that pathway, He saved us and leads us. Jesus is the one who shows that He's in mutual submission. Burris taught it well last week. Father, Son, and Spirit in mutual submission. And yet, the Son submits to the Father's will and goes to the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, we taught it Easter Sunday, at the end, the Son brings the kingdom and hands it back to the Father. And Father, Son, and Spirit in glory, Revelation 21 and 22, celebrate it. But sisters, will you listen to me closely? When you hear the words, a helper fit, don't let the culture make you cringe. There are three key passages in which that term helper, who is fit, is used in the Old Testament. The one is the one that is back in Genesis. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The next one is in Psalm 30, verse 10. I put the reference on the outline. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. The Lord is the helper fit, as the psalmist cries out. Psalm 54, 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Sisters, the psalmist compares you and your role, if you're married to your husband, to that of God to us. That's not too shabby a role. And it's an important role. I was going to come to this later, but lest I run out of time and forget it. In fact, I'm about running out of time. We got started late this morning. I got to talk fast. Why do wives need to respect their husbands? Is it because their husbands are strong? I want to say to you as a husband, it's because we husbands, we men, are weak. We need the helper fit for us. I could tell you story after story in my marriage, but let me tell you one from a former seminary student of mine who has planted a church in one of the most difficult cities in the country that's now planted five or six other churches. People thought it could never happen. There'd never been a revival in that city. It wasn't a Christian city in history. He had all kinds of the experts of the experts, some of the names you would know, who told him, you can do it. He could not get up the gumption to step out and do it until his wife came alongside him one day and said, husband, you can do this. You have got the perfect gifts from God to make this happen. And I want you to know I will be at your side through thick and thin, success or failure. I don't want to make you do it, but if you want to do it, I'm here with you. And he had all the experts, but she was the one that fit the need of his weakness. Guys aren't going to like me for saying this, but most of the time us guys behind the scenes are wimps. You know, we can play the tough guy. But we need so much encouragement. We know how broken we are. And the woman you let into your heart has more power than she's ever dreamed of. If with respect for you and the reasons she chose to love you, she stands at your side. Your husband needs that out of his weakness, not his strength. It's a great role, and it's the role of Christ. But husbands do it from the other sides. Our society tries to turn that, you know, all around, and I don't have time. There are all kinds of books on the egalitarian view of marriage, many from serious believers. They try to take Galatians 3:28, for in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and interpret everything through it and say headship here doesn't mean headship, simply doesn't fit the text. I'm sorry. I respect the heart and the desire, but if that viewpoint is true, then in this passage, Paul is saying, parents, submit to your children. Now, there's a sense in which parents are to serve their children, laying down their lives for them like Christ loves the church. But it doesn't mean the other thing. More to say. But there's a struggle here. When I was a young elder, probably foolishly young on the part of the churches, at First Press Quincy in Boston, I was teaching my first adult Sunday school class with 80 adults of all ages in it. I got assigned Ephesians and taught Ephesians 5 and talked about wives submit to your husbands. And a lady in the back, ladies in the back, raise your hands. Lady in the back shouts out, does that mean if my husband wants to watch one thing on the TV and I want to watch something else that he always wins? I needed a helper fit for me. I didn't outwardly, but inwardly, I went to my knees and I said, Father, give me an answer. You know what? There's a living God. He did. I turned to that woman in front of that class and I said, if you and your husband have no greater goal that you share in worth sacrificing for than watching television, buy a second TV. because submission is to a person, but it is always for a purpose, a greater purpose. The reasons we submit to one another and serve one another is we know we're going towards goals that are bigger than all of us. And that's what's so exciting about Covenant Presbyterian. We're involved in the biggest goal in the universe. And you ought to be excited about being a part of it. If you're not, it's not mainly the church's fault. It's that you need to pray, God, open my eyes to the beauty of His work in saving people, in bringing nations and generations together, serving here, serving in our neighborhoods, serving to the ends of the earth. Submission is about that. So much more to say. I got to move to the last point. Verses 26 to 31, let me read them very, very quickly. So that He might sanctify her. In fact, we read to 28, so let me start there. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, profound. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The oneness that exists as we are each members of the body of Christ is pictured uniquely in marriage. Not exclusively, ultimately. The reality is the body of Christ, singles, married, widowed, divorced, all together. But there is a unique picture in marriage. You're made to marry Christ and only then a spouse, because only the loved know how to be corrected and to correct. How do husbands correct wives and wives correct husbands? How do we let ourselves be corrected by our spouses? It's when we know how loved we are and how safe we are. If I know that Mary Dell is permanently committed to my respect, it's a lot easier for me to listen to questions she raises about how we're operating. So wives, be sure your husband knows in little ways and big ways how committed you are to respect him. You set a platform for his listening. Husbands, if your wife knows that you stir the passions of your heart for her all the time, trying to figure out what to leave out. I'm not going to leave this out. I have had 25 conversations at a minimum over the last couple of years with young men in church leadership asking them this question. I'm going to begin to ask it a lot here. And people who aspire to leadership, but it's for everybody. Who do you have in your life? What other brother do you have in your wife that you talk occasionally at least with about how you are stirring your affections for your wife? And I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about the love and honor and appreciation that causes you to delight in praising her to others. I hope, it's my prayer, that I set an example with the staff and the elders and those of you that I get a chance to be around. I talk about Mary Nell a lot. And I talk about how wonderful she is. I told the staff a couple of weeks ago that when I talked about that couple married over 50 years and what the two college girls and I that were riding in the car with them longed for, I told the staff and then I told Mary Nell, I have that! That which I longed for and dreamed for as I saw that couple loving one another after 50 years, I have that with my wife. You need somebody in your life that will cause you to rehearse the reasons that you chose to love your wife. Wives, you need a sister or two that you can talk about, what am I doing to build my respect for my husband or tear it down? And what do I say about him? You need sisters that will tell you, stop it! If you make comments that disrespect your husband. Because those are practical realities. Divorce and affairs don't just happen. They happen when there's a vacuum of affection. You can have great teaching about marriage and divorce. If you don't have affections for Christ, which is why real living vows to the church and our Lord are important. If you don't have affection for your spouse that's stirred, you're in danger. That's why this is all about Christ and the affections of the heart. We've got to keep in balance the two things that are on the outline, the gospel-centered nature of grace. We love one another, not because we perform for one another, but the gospel-centered desire to see us grow. That's a God-given thing. Let me touch on it quickly and then we're done. We don't want to get into a performance-based thing where the wife has to submit only if the husband is loving, and the husband only has to love if and serve if she's respecting. That is human religion. Go back to the gospel and love because you chose to, and respect because you chose to, and encourage the person to grow by going the way of Christ. But I remind you that Galatians 6:1 and Matthew 18 don't disappear in marriage either. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, let those who are spiritual among you go. Wives, be sure your mindset is spiritual. You know your need of grace, and you're working on your respect for your husband, but go to your husband if you think that he's fallen in an area or is out of line or has misstepped. Matthew 18, if your brother sinned against you, go to him in private. Sisters, go to your brother. Your husband's your brother. Wives, husbands, go to your wives. Those things aren't ruled out because we are believers. And when we know we're committed in the gospel, then we begin to grow. I was touched by something that I read this week, and it really reminded me of why I so regularly, I don't think she's tired of it yet, I hope she never gets tired of it, why I tell my wife how much I love her so often, and why I tell her when she's in my arms and other times how beautiful she is, when I stir my affections for her as the wife of my youth, which she will always be. I read this thing and I wanted to share it with her. And then I caught myself before I wrote the email because I started writing a couple of sentences that were motivated out of the fact that if I share this with her the way that I'm sharing it with her, she'll have to do things back to me. And I am a good manipulator, and I was about to manipulate. And I stopped myself by God's grace in my tracks, and I reworded what I wrote her, and I left it all just about praise for her. And you know what? She said things back to me. It was so good. And I felt doubly good because I didn't manipulate it. And she didn't wonder if I was manipulating it. She probably said, yeah, I know what you were going to say, but then you didn't say it. I got to get done here. Don't badger one another, husbands, wives, don't nag. End with this and take us to the table. Marinelle deserves a lot better than she gets from me. That's the bad news. This is the good news. Is she has a lot better than me. She has a husband named Jesus who ultimately, completely, fully accepts her just the way she is and is making her beautiful in ways I never can. And I have to take off my male hat and be a part of the body of Christ, which is male and female together as the bride of Christ, and say, I have that husband too. I don't have to have her to be happy. And yet I'm so happy that God gave her. And if He took her away, I'd be sad. But I could still be satisfied with Jesus. That's the test, isn't it? Are you satisfied with Jesus above everyone else and everything else? You were made to be married to Jesus, and He feeds you at this table. This is a picture. The place, Calvin talked about it, it's a spiritual reality. The bread and the cup don't become the body and blood of Christ, but in reality, the life of Christ from heaven meets earth as you, in faith, eat His body and drink His blood. And so I invite you to this table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's not a covenant Presbyterian table. You simply have to be perfect to come to the table. Which is why we have one requirement, and that is that in some Bible-believing church, you have professed that I'm not perfect and I need Jesus who is. And if you've given that testimony in any Bible-believing church so that it's not just what you think, but others have said, yeah, this is someone who's trusting in Jesus, then we don't care what church you've done it in, you're welcome at this table. And we put that stipulation to make you realize you need to give your testimony in a church. You need to be a part of a church. It's the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, set these simple elements apart for this most holy work of feeding us. And feed us for our marriages, for our friendships. Thank you for our sister's testimony about how her fellowship with her brothers and sisters has, through your working, you have become her life through them. May that be true for each of us. May you draw us in and feed us. Cleanse us anew, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For those who proclaim faith in Jesus.